going into Paul's unique apostleship, he mentioned that, or rather his gospel, excuse me, finishing the unique apostleship, and we will be going into the two gospels of Paul, one for the sinner and one for the saint. Good news, as we shall see, for those that are lost, how that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again. Christ on the cross. The gospel for the saved is I on the cross, identified with Christ for victory. Christ on the cross is God's penalty for sin. I on the cross with Christ is to destroy the dominion or power of sin over me. One is to sin free from sin's penalty, the other from sin's dominion. One is to give Christ life for me, the other is to share his life with me. How important. One is to free me from the necessity of punishment for sin. The other is to free me from sin's dominion. Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. You'll find both of them in one verse, as we give it in your notes in Romans 5:10. I think it's the key verse of the book of Romans. And always when giving a series of lectures on the victorious life in the book of Romans, this is the primary text I use. For it has both in it. When Paul says in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved by sharing his life. That's Conybeare's translation of the preposition. That's the meaning of it. Here's what I call the much more salvation. In the book of Romans, the much more salvation. And most believers are strangers to the much more salvation. Does God stop? Does he shortchange us? Is he powerless now to deliver us from sin's dominion, sin's power over us, sin's enslavement over us, now that he has delivered us from sin's penalty? Is salvation and is the work of Christ on Calvary sufficient to finish the job in the believer? Paul says, I am persuaded that he which hath begun a good work in you will finish it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has provided a complete salvation, a sufficient salvation. The problem is not in God's supply. It's in our appropriation. We'll see this all the way through Pauline theology, as we did last year in pneumatology. The problem is not with God's supply nor Christ's sufficiency, nor the Holy Spirit's efficiency. The problem is in our appropriation. Have I received? By faith have I followed my great high priest into the holiest of all? The answer is, if there is any deficiency at all, I need to put the blame where God's going to put it in the day of Jesus Christ. Not upon his supply, but upon my appropriation. Paul says in Hebrews 3 and 4, the problem is not with our high priest, not with God's ability to lead us into the land of rest in Canaan, into the Spirit-filled life, but our drawing back at Kadesh Barnea. Our disobedience, our evil heart of unbelief in drawing back Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. Believers harden their hearts against the precious entreaties of the Spirit of God, who would lead us into God's promised rest. There remaineth a rest, therefore, the people of God, but let us fear, lest a promise being left us have entered into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. This is the message of Paul's gospel for the saved. An all-sufficient Savior who is able to save to the uttermost, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession. He ever liveth. This is the ministry of the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus Christ, is to save all believers to utter completion. The word uttermost here is to completion, to finish the job. He is able. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And we'll see in relationship to that, it is that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. A believer can be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the gospel by Paul to the saved. God can finish what he started in you. And mind you, whether you believe it or not, you'll have to answer in the day of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. No excuses. There'll be no alibis. You're going to be judged by Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. For every believer, Paul says, must appear without disguise, is the word appear, before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. No, as they do not react in the same way when they're saved. The response is individual. It is always according to your own makeup. If you are an extrovert or an introvert, it will make a lot of difference as to how you respond to any working of the Spirit of God in you. But remember, the response is not the essence. This is the mistake so many make. We shall see this as we go along. Your response is immaterial. Whether you shout or sing or holler or pray, or just keep quiet. That doesn't make a bit of difference in the world. As in salvation, so in the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Yes? Yes? I hope we can get to it. A lot of years we don't quite make it as far as any complete study, though we do give a brief outline of it. Paul says twice, emphatically, to every born-again believer, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Context gives different reasons why he says this in Romans and in 2 Corinthians. Now, this is the introduction to Paul's unique gospel. Gospel for the unsaved. And very little. Paul's been criticized for not telling us more often how to get saved. But the letters weren't written to unsaved people. Paul's epistles were written to saints. Read the introduction, every one of them. They're written to saints. To the saints in Ephesus, in Christ, Paul says, as to the Ephesian church. He's not writing to sinners. Many try to give the book of Hebrews away, we've seen. We'll have something to say about who wrote Hebrews and the fact that it wasn't written to sinners. It was written to saints. The reason they like to give Hebrews away is because it disagrees with some other theology of theirs in 6 and 10. Therefore, they have to give it away blithely. But the warnings there are to be taken to heart by believers, not sinners. Not only does the gospel for the saved carry great blessing, great promise, great provisions, it carries great warnings for disobedience. See, when we come to it, God can be angry with a believer, even as a father can be angry with a son for his disobedience, waywardness. God swore in his wrath. They were delivered out of Egypt. God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, though it be prepared for them from the foundation of the world. God can be angry while loving the saint. If you think that a life of defeat, a life in the wilderness instead of in God's promised rest, a life of carnality, walking after the flesh, pleases your heavenly Father, you haven't read very deeply. Paul said concerning Israel, with them, with many of them, God was not well pleased. He were writing a letter, even to Trinity College, he might say these words. Many in Trinity, I'm not well pleased. Find the reason for it is they are not by faith appropriating all that belongs to them. It's bought and paid for. It's purchased. But you can come short of the promises. You can turn back at Kadesh Barnea. We shall see you can live a complete life until either the rapture or death takes you absent from the body, present with the Lord, and have God's displeasure upon your Christian life. The unhappy God I preach on sometimes along that line, the saint with whom God is not pleased, the unhappy God, and then another time the angry God, over a believer. Angry God. If you become parents, you'll understand a little bit more displeasure and even anger at your own children. Nothing to do with your relationship as a son or a child. It certainly has a lot to do with your pleasure in them. Now, first then, a definition of the gospel. So the word gospel is primarily a Pauline word, and it's one of his favorites. Though not exclusively, it occurs in the gospels, the four gospels, and as we shall see in Mark 1, it's used mostly by Christ in the gospels. It's used a few times by Luke, the associate of Paul, in the book of Acts. It's used five times by the Apostle Peter writing to Paul's converts. That's what he's doing as he writes from Babylon. But it is Paul's unique title for what he calls my gospel 76 times. James, John, and Jude never use it at all. Strange that John never uses it, but he uses five other words for a total of 43 times, where Paul would have used the word gospel. He uses the word, message, commandment, record, truth. James uses the expression word of truth and earnestly contend for the faith, where Paul would have said earnestly contend for the gospel if he were writing like this. Jude also uses the expression the faith as the sum total of all the things believed among us. But Paul uses the word gospel, and it comes from two Greek words, euangelion, and then the word for message, angelia. So Rotherham, Tony Bear, gives it glad message or happy message, glad tidings. See the beauty then of Paul's declaration in 1 Timothy 1:11, the glorious glad tidings of a happy God which was committed to my trust. Let me give you Rotherham's translation of this, the same expression. According to the glad message of the glory of the happy God, with which I am entrusted, or with which entrusted am I. Here's the threefold thing we've been emphasizing all along concerning Paul's gospel. It is good news, glad tidings, and what could be better news than the gospel? Let me illustrate, and I'm not going to give these the second time, so you get whatever you want out of them, and you can add to them if you will. To the captive, it's liberty. To the slave, freedom. To the sinner, forgiveness. To the guilty, pardon. To the enemy, reconciliation. To the filthy, cleansing. To the outcast, access. To the alien, citizenship. To the lost, salvation. To the dead, life. Glad message? Good news? Happy message? To any one of these classes, what could be better news? You go out to the cemetery, if you will, and preach Reformation. Keeping of the law. You know what that person in the cemetery needs? Christ come forth. Resurrection message. The dead need life. That man in prison needs a pardon. Not cute little sayings, little jokes to cheer him up. He needs a pardon. Everything we need. Hopeless, helpless, forlorn, utterly undone, the gospel brings all that we need. Good news. And the source, the happy God. The expression that Paul uses here, the source of all happiness, all joy, all blessedness. Message from anyone else wouldn't do us any good in any one of these categories. But from this one, it's good news indeed. And then the third thing with which I, Paul said, am put in trust. Paul is the trustee. This is what we've been giving all the way through this year so far. Paul is the trustee of this good news, emanating from the source of all good news and happiness, God. And to this end, Paul calls himself an advanced herald, kurux. This word preacher is not the word from the gospel, but it carries the idea of an advanced herald of a brand new truth. And he says this three times. A preacher. And an apostle. That's the authority. And then the one to expound it, teacher of the Gentiles. We give you these texts, as in 1 Timothy 2, 6 and 7, 2 Timothy 1, 11. You can look them up and read them. They're very graphic, but they elucidate upon this threefold idea of the gospel, which is good news, glorious news from the source of all good news, God. And Paul is the revelator of it. One more thing we should consider before going into the detailed study of Paul's unique gospel. It is the spiritual qualifications which every student needs for the full appropriation of these glorious truths. Very important that we do not approach these truths merely with intellectual curiosity. The idea of committing only to memory. Not only mentally, but experimentally. We need to know them not only with gnosis, but with gnosko. The two Greek words for knowledge. one has the idea of only mental gnosis. But gnosko always carries the idea of personal, experimental knowledge. You look up in the good Greek concordance every time Paul uses the word knowledge or to know. You'll see this. When Paul says, I count all things but loss that I might win Christ. Everything but refuse that I might know him. And the word know is gnosko. Not here, but here, in the heart. Not enough to know all that you can know about the historical Christ. You've got to know the personal Christ. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He made conformable unto his death, that I might die his death. Then the power of his resurrection. You can't know the power of his resurrection without the fellowship of his sufferings and death. Paul will develop this all the way through. These are not cold, impersonal facts. They're not strange antiquities, curious doctrines, archaic curiosities, interesting theories. They're living verities. They're the all things that are yours. And you're Christ, and Christ is God's. They belong to you. Now God has shown himself up to faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they that come unto him must have two great realities by faith. First, that he is. Second, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Gotta have both. There has to be that great persuasion of God's great reality and the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of all that's spiritual. Faith has to catch a sight. Make spiritual things more real than physical things. More real than temporal things. Paul says that we look not on the things that are temporal, but the things that are eternal. They're in 2 Corinthians. Text that we shall apply later. This is what Paul means when he said, looking away from everything else, and looking unto Jesus, then run with patience the race. You must believe that he is. Then you must believe that his hands are full, as he ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. His arms are not empty. His hands are not empty. He comes loaded with the benefits of Calvary. But faith is necessary. You'll see how important this is in Pauline theology when we come to how may I be filled with the Spirit? And we shall see it's an element of faith all the way through. We shall consider six things that God asked me by faith to do with the old man. Six definite things he asked me to do. That's, every one of them is an attitude of faith. And it's an agreement with God who says it's already so. I have to say, amen, Lord. I believe it. I accept it. I talk about it. You see, in the final thing, where Paul says in Romans 1 through 10, ye are dead. You are. You've been planted together in, grafted in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. And in verse 11, he says, therefore reckon yourselves to be dead in reality unto sin. Then hand over your members as instruments of righteousness unto life. You think God is going to automatically do it against your will? You're wrong. He's waiting for you to agree with him. Here are all these things. All things are yours. Post him. God has provided all things that pertain unto life and godliness. No sin. No shortchanging. No omission. God is never caught by surprise by your particular case. Neither is he at loss how to deal with your case. But if you think God is going to take you in the land of Moab by the nape of the neck and throw you into Canaan against your will or against your belief, your acceptance by faith, you'll live and die in the wilderness without ever knowing his promised rest. I can't overemphasize this. I will emphasize it all the way through. Here we dig a little deeper into the threefold mystery of Christ, church, and the believer, revealed only by Paul, nobody else. We shall recount the glories that are ours by rightful inheritance as members of the body of Christ. Here, more than anywhere else, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, at the gateway to the epistle to the Ephesians. His first prayer for the Ephesian church. The second prayer is in the third chapter. We've quoted part of it already. We've quoted this one already this year, but we need it again and again and again. Paul says that he prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding, that God would grant them the spirit of revealed wisdom in the knowledge of Christ. The eyes of their heart, a lot of ancient manuscripts have it, the authorized version, understanding. The eyes of your heart being illuminated that ye might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power that worketh in us that believe. Might know. The Holy Spirit can only illuminate your heart on this, nowhere else. It's the spirit of revealed wisdom in the epinosis of him. Nowhere else. Here is why we shall see our utter dependence upon the precious third person of the Trinity. He won't fail because he wants to do this more than you do. What he came to do. I've always said, I'm not worried about will he do his part. Always been agitated about will the saints allow him to do it? Will they ask him to do it? Will they believe him to do it? Will they do what he asked them to do? Well, as we proceed in Pauline theology, if you have an honest heart, if you have an open heart, if you have a bleeding heart. Before we're through with Pauline theology, should Jesus tarry, you'll be filled with the Spirit of God. I know this. Many students have left Trinity College filled with the Spirit of God because they obey God. See, I'm not worried about him. This is what he wants. This is what he came to do. And he can't fail. On his. You let all the distrust and agitation be of yourself. Then hand the whole thing over to him. Of course, this will be developed, but the problem is most believers, when I say most, I don't mean just 1/50%. I don't mean just the simple majority. Probably 90% or 95% of the saints are carnal, like the church you call them, walking in the flesh, defeated, saved, and happy every once in a while. Why? Because our high priest isn't able to lead us into the most holy place, the holiest of all? Because he isn't able to save to the uttermost? The answer has to be an unequivocal no. It's because they're trying to sanctify themselves. Striving the best they can to live victoriously. I warn you, you're utterly defeated. Paul says, his conclusion in Romans 7 is, therefore I in myself come to that old wretched man that I am. Who should deliver me from this body of death? And he said, thank God through our Lord Jesus. Victory is bought and paid for. The Holy Spirit has been sent to complete it in every believer's life. Most believers won't. Here's why I emphasize the Holy Spirit has to illuminate your heart as to what God has for you in this first prayer in Ephesians. Then thank God for the third chapter, and we'll deal with it later. Again, when Paul says that he bowed his knee unto the Father that he would grant unto you that ye might be filled, that ye might be strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. Christ may dwell in your faith, in your heart by faith, and that you might be able to thoroughly seize hold of with all the saints, what is the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height. And that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That word might shows possibility. What a tight dream. But it's all in the knowledge of Christ. You notice all the way through both these prayers, it's Christ. You say in your notes, here's your AB, your THB, your MA, your DD, any other degree is worthless. Here's why some of the most humble of saints. I think of Sammy Morris. I think of sermonizing Sophie. And I've thought of some dear saints that I've had in my church in days gone by that were, as far as knowledge is concerned, they couldn't read or write, but they were filled with the Spirit of God. Their lives were a benediction to the church and to everybody around them. No way in the world that by wisdom you can find out God or know experimentally these riches. One more thought before we go on. In the concluding paragraph, we've mentioned it before and bears repeating because we need it. How shallow is so much of modern preaching? Trading of ethics. Discourses on dead issues. Even so much of so-called consecration and committal. Not done rightly. It still leaves the old man commanding the scene. While God has only one place for the old man, the cross. Co-crucified. We should put this word co-crucified. There's the idea that by faith, I nailed Bragg to the cross where God nailed him already. The instant I accepted Christ, God saw me in Christ crucified. There was tense. When I see it, I say, amen, Lord, and I drive the spikes into Bragg and nail him to the cross. How much of modern preaching is only on first principles? Paul names them in Hebrews 5 or 6:1. We'll come across them later when they come to Paul's message in the book of Hebrews. Laying on of hands, faith toward God, laying on of hands, baptism. Let us leave, he said, these first principles and go on to maturity. Not laying again the same old foundation. That's the secret. And again and again and again. Ever following our high priest, our forerunner, into the holiest of all. He lived all the time. We'll mention it later, where the high priest only went once a year, I can live all the time. Holiest of all. See, that's what the word forerunner means. It's one who goes ahead to open the way that I might follow. Not after death. That's not the message of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews and the message of Israel's wandering in the wilderness is not after death. It's victory in this life. It's the promised rest now. Yes. Yes. Yes, and we'll see why. Remember, Christ is made unto us this. Paul is the elucidator of this. Peter doesn't. He gives the command from the Old Testament, which God did command, and nobody could keep. And you can't either in yourself. But you see, as we said before, the secret is I'm not left to my resources. There is one in me who not only can be as holy as God, he is as holy as God because he is God. And if it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me, what kind of holiness will be manifest in my life? His. I'm afraid this is the crux of the matter always and the crux of the defeat in most believers' life. They're striving to imitate Christ. And of course, this is another impossibility. You can't imitate Christ, because the very expression, you imitating him, shows that you're on the wrong footing. You're trying to do in yourself what only Christ can do in you if you're crucified with him. The whole question is, who lives in me? Who expressed himself out through me? Is it Craig or is it Christ? Don't make this a matter of when anybody says, well, Brother Bragg, you believe you can live above sin? No, I don't. Of course I don't. I can't. I'm a sinner. And like Paul, in me, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. No. Don't equate it and say, well, 99 and 99, 100%. But if you ask, can Christ live a victorious life through me? Now you've got the horse before the cart where it belongs. You've got the thing in order. It's all a question of who is manifesting his life through me. Bag, or is it Christ? The holiness that God demands, that I don't have, Christ has. And if he of God is made unto me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Notice the righteousness that God demands. Be holy, even as I, the Lord thy God, am holy. Immediately the flesh has to cry, impossible. Utterly impossible. As soon as I turn the job over to Christ to manifest only his life through me and his attributes, I can give you text after text of this, and we'll be dealing with a lot more of them to show you this truth. It's like the Apostle Peter said when he said, "Ye are a peculiar people, a holy nation, a chosen people, and that ye might show forth the virtues of him that calls you." That's the secret. His virtues, not yours. I have sat in churches Sunday after Sunday and heard preachers give just simple evangelistic message to saints and everybody. I know I've said this before this year already, and I said it about five times last year or more. I want to say it some more. I don't want you to be this kind of a preacher. If God has called you to preach, I want you to, like Paul say, "I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God," to the church at Ephesus. You can't say that when you leave a church, brother. You fail God. And you've been a sorry preacher. I don't care if you've got 10,000 members in your church. You don't proclaim the whole counsel of God, you're a failure. And you can't proclaim the whole counsel of God if you just prayed about first principles, the rudiments, the elementary things, the kindergarten lessons that they should have left long ago. I've seen some great churches claiming to do a great work, and they're full of nothing but a bunch of babies. Nothing is preached but first principles. All you get in the Sunday school class, the Sunday school teachers don't know anything differently, and the pastor doesn't know anything differently. He preaches first principles. He preaches an evangelistic message Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, every day in the week. That he preaches at all, he preaches an evangelistic message. That's first principles. And an evangelistic message will not make a saint to grow. It's spiritual pabulum. Paul shows you this in Hebrews 5 and 6. We'll show it to you. I was amazed when the doctor said concerning my little grandson, who had such a terrible time when he was born, and his esophagus, instead of growing to his stomach like it ought to be, was joined to the aorta, and if the doctor had fed him anything without realizing this, he would have killed him, as he would have filled his heart full of milk. He couldn't have even cleaned out his throat. He had to have this delicate operation. He had 5 operations within the first 3 months of his life. Doctor, the final operation was to open his hiatus here on the joining into the stomach through the diaphragm, which was too small to accommodate solid food, and he had nothing but baby food. The doctor said he didn't only grow so far on baby food, and then he'll be stunted the rest of his life. Oh, what a wonderful illustration. No wonder the church is so full of babies. It's still milk. Still milk. That has something more than that. And this is what Paul develops when he said, "I could not feed you on solid foods, but only on milk, because you're not able to bear it now. While you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody teach you what be the first principles." First principles. Never get away from them. Now, in Pauline theology, we're going to try to leave first principles. ABCs, kindergarten lessons. Pray that the Spirit of God will lead you to an acceptance. First intellectually, but more than that, by faith, experimentally. Our first, of course, great doctrine by Paul is his distinctive revelation about Christ. Distinctive. You'll see as we proceed that Paul had a clearer, more complete revelation of Jesus Christ than anyone else. And he terms it the mystery of Christ. And we come to the mystery of the church. We will go into detail on the explanation or the definition of the mysteries. There are seven of them altogether in the Word of God. Three of them are universal. And four of them are only for believers in our dispensation and revealed only by Paul. Nobody else even mentions it. Only Paul. And this first one is the unique relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. See many elements in it. All the way through. You can't have this distinct mystery of Christ without taking the mystery of the church and Christ's relationship to the church. Not only as head of the church, but bridegroom of the church. You can't take the mystery of the believer without taking this relationship of Christ to the believer as inhabiting the believer. But coming back to the mystery of Christ, we have the universal headship of Christ over all revealed by Paul, and then the headship of Christ over the church. Paul calls it the mystery of Christ in Colossians 2:2. Or the exact, in the epinosis of Christ, always, in everything that Paul reveals, remember, it's related to Christ. When we come to it, we'll emphasize two things. The supremacy and the centrality of Jesus Christ in the believer and in the church. Supremacy and centrality. He is head over the church, over all to the church, but he also fills the believer and the church, so that he is central and supreme. If you want to examine any doctrine to see its accuracy, its scripturalness, find Christ's place in it. Is he alone exalted? Is he alone supreme? Is he alone central to it? If not, something wrong with it. If it emphasizes the Holy Spirit above Christ, it's not scriptural. It can't be. For Christ said, he did not speak of himself. Take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He'll magnify me, not himself. When we come to it, I'll make this statement. If he doesn't magnify himself, he won't magnify you. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Here is the sum total of the mystery of godliness. God incarnate. Jesus Christ, Son of God coming in the flesh. So Paul, in several different ways, gives this. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And he sums it all up in verse 17 of Colossians 1, that in all things, get that, A-L-L, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the word preeminence is the coming first, first place. That's why Jesus wasn't egotistical when he said, unless you love me more than houses and lands and fathers and mothers and all relationships, you're not worthy of me and you can't be my disciple. That in all things, he might have the coming first. This is the secret of Christian victory, is putting Christ first. You're dismissed.